We stopped last hour right here with a short outline of what Psalm 119, the wow lines are like, or vav. Remember, each one is built off the character in the Hebrew alphabet, and we're looking at the lines that look like that. Little word wow that means and in the Old Testament. And we divide it into two parts, the root of God's blessing, verse 41, then the three fruits of God's blessing that come down 42 down through 48. And we begin then with the root of God's blessing. And several things should be said about it. Verse 41. May thy loving kindness also come to me. For God's blessing to come to him, come sounds like a rather colorless word. That word is used in the Old Testament to convey the arrival of enormous things. For example, by the way, the word come is in Hebrew a causative stem. Causative means the psalmist is asking God to make something happen. So verse 41, may your loving kindness also, will you cause it to come to me? Will you cause it to arrive? That is the verb come. But notice some of the big things that it's used for in the Old Testament for the arrival of different things. For example, it is used for the arrival of God's word. It is used for the arrival of a fulfillment of God's word. It is used for the arrival of the Messiah. Very often in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, a whole load of very important truth rides on a very little word. We've commented before that the whole meaning of the cross, all of it, rests on a preposition. Christ died for our sins. And the little word for, meaning on behalf of or in place of, carries the whole weight of the doctrine of the gospel. And right here, when he says, Lord, come to me, that verb come is used of very heavy things. Exodus 19:9. Exodus 19:9. The word is simple, easy to remember, and short in Hebrew. The word for a come is bo. And that word bo, that means to come or to arrive, is used of very significant things, such as Exodus 19 and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come. And that's our same word that the psalmist is praying for, Lord, come to me and your loving kindness, is the word here. I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. And so for the arrival of the word of God, Israel's very constitution, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, this word is used for its arrival. Of the whole, the word, the Ten Commandments, the whole thing is arriving and it's put under this simple little verb. It's also used of fulfillment. Joshua 23:14. Joshua 23:14. And it gets translated as different than the verb come, but you'll see it. Verse 14. Moses is dying and he says, now behold today, I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All has been fulfilled. And notice by have been fulfilled, you've got a number one if you're using New American Standard Version. And if you go off into the margin, they say literally what? Come.
All has come for you.
So the word means fulfillment. Joshua 23:14. Genesis 49 verse 10. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Messianic prophecy of the coming of Shiloh, or the coming of the Messiah. And verse 10 reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." So, taking that now back to Psalm 119. And even though in our English it might seem that when he says, "May your loving kindness come to me," that word "come" is used for the greatest blessings that could ever arrive. It's used for the coming of the Word of God. It's used for the fulfillment of the Word of God and its promises. And it's used for the coming of Messiah. This is a very, very big word. And so it's very much like in verse 41, "May your loving kindness arrive like the Messiah, arrive like your word, be fulfilled like the word of God is fulfilled." Very, very important word. Now notice in his petition in verse 41, "May your loving kindnesses," and notice that is plural. And the question is, how do you translate loving kindnesses? And let me give you two, I think, excellent ways to translate it. One, "May come your unfailing graces." Unfailing graces. Or, "your unfailing loves." Plural in both cases. And so the root of all the blessing is going to be, "May your unfailing graces and your unfailing loves arrive with me." Now, with that, you then move to the fruit. And it's the fruit of unfailing loves or unfailing graces. What is the fruit of unfailing graces? If this comes to me, what is going to happen? Number one, you're going to have a witness. And that is found in verse 42. So, that is, if you give me your unfailing graces, I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Notice, by the way, two things here. One, experience of God's grace. That's verse 41. Experience of grace plus, last part of verse 42, trust in the word. Experience of grace plus trust in the word equals a witness. Or we could put it this way. Experience of God's grace, trust in the word of God, is the prerequisite for having a witness. And that's the teaching of these particular words. Notice also in verse 43, "Do not take the word of truth." Now in our English translation, "word of truth" is three words. But I'm going to take those words and I'm going to put a dash. Word dash of dash truth. In order to weld it together. And the reason I do that is in the Hebrew language they have a relationship between two words called construct. And a construct welds words into one context, one concept. It welds words into one. So that you can take two separate words, and if you use the Hebrew construction called the construct relationship, and they have a way of mechanically doing that, you have taken this noun and this noun, or this word and this word, and you've melted them together. So that as a result of melting them or welding them together, you have a oneness. And why then, when we have word of truth, would he want to melt those together? Why would he want to weld truth and the Word together? Well, the answer is very simple. The Word and truth are inseparable. The Word and truth are one. You can't separate them. There's not truth, and then over here there's the Word of God. There's not the Word of God, and over here is truth. They're one. They're melted together. They're welded together. So that the Word of God and truth are equal. And we could say Word and truth are one, or Word equals sign truth. And truth, on the other hand, equals the Word. Word equals truth. Truth equals the Word. They're tied together in one. They're inseparably linked. So verse 43, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mind. The idea is simply saying, don't deny me the privilege of witness. I want to do so. 44, for I wait for thine ordinances. Okay, a witness comes out of the experience of God's grace too. A freedom, verse 45. A freedom. I will walk at liberty, and if you notice, your marginal note says in a wide place. I will walk in spacious places, in very wide places. And the idea of being wide and spacious is the idea of liberty, of freedom. You're not constricted, you're freed. The Word of God does not constrict. It frees. The Word of God does not constrict, it frees. Many, many times we don't grasp that very well because we look and God's Word says, don't do this, don't think this way, don't act this way, and it looks like it's constricting. Every constriction of the Word of God is freedom. It says, don't do this, because if you do this, here's something tragic that's going to happen to you. So don't do it. I do it in the interest of your freedom. Did Jesus say anything like this? You shall know the truth, and the truth will bind you. There's a little saying that it's not biblical, but you have to agree with. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But first, it will make you miserable. And there's probably truth to that. But we should add, again, Jesus' words, John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So 45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Then back, notice verse 46, to the previous point of witness. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be judged. Third, it brings a love, 47 and 48. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. What's the idiom, lift up your hands? Actually, stretch out your arms might be closer to the Hebrew. I will lift out my arms to your commandments. You lift out your arms to what you want to embrace. You know, someone comes in a room you haven't seen for a long time and you stretch out your arms because you want to embrace them. And that's his posture, is that I stretch out my arms because I want to embrace your commandments, which I love, and I meditate on your statutes. Now, just as we picked up last hour, or last 2 hours, and built on the formula that petition plus praise equals worship. And we did a little readout on what is involved in petition and did four principles. And now we want to pick up and do some principles with praise. And so let's give a definition. What do we mean by praise? What is praise? Praise is enthusiastic response. Praise is enthusiastic response to God, parenthesis, His person and work. Now, a couple of things with it. First of all, notice it's a response. Praise is response to something that you know about God or something that God has done. We are so self-centered that we don't even begin to understand what biblical praise is. Because praise generally is this. Something good has happened to me. Praise God. I got a good price on this. I got a gift. I got well. The diagnosis of the doctor was good. And we're all introverted and all cramped up, so we can't really praise. Praise does not center on ourselves. Praise centers on God. It responds. Now, if you're going to respond to something, you got to know something. You can't respond to a vacuum. And therefore, the only way there can ever be praise is to know something about who God is. Then we can respond. Or we can respond to what God has done, His work or His person. So notice response involves some knowledge, some understanding. So it's got to be within the context of the teaching of the Word of God that we can have praise. We need to add one other thing, and that is because so often praise the Lord in the Old Testament is a PAL stem, meaning intensive. So we have to add something. It's not a passive or a neutral response. It's an enthusiastic one. One that is really filled with being vibrant, being alive. And so it is the enthusiastic response to God. Now, with that then, certain principles of praise follow. One, praise is inevitably a result of a historic act of God. It's the result of a historic act of God. Now let's go down some passages in Psalms that will teach us that. Psalm 13:6. Psalm 13:6. Think of our principle. It's the result of God historically doing something. And look at Psalm 13:6, and can you see it? I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because He has dealt bountifully with me. Historic act of God has occurred, and as a result, He praises the Lord. Verse 22, He says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. Tell of His name means tell of His character. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. Verse 24. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has He hidden His face from him, but when he cried to Him for help, He heard. Historic blessing of God says we should therefore praise Him. Praise is a result of a historic act of God. Psalm 28:6. Verse 6 says, blessed be the Lord. That's praise. Why does He say that? Because He has heard the voice of my supplication. God has done something, therefore I act. Verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exalts. The praise to the Lord is because of the help of the Lord. Across the page to Psalm 30, verse 2. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help, and you healed me. That's real history. O Lord, you brought my soul up from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, you, his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Why? Because God has done something, and he's done something historically. Across the page to 34, 4. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength. And within the context, he praises the Lord because of what the Lord has done to him. One last, 116, 2. And that leap to Psalm 116 doesn't mean there's nothing in between. There's plenty in between. Well, let's get 1 and 2 both. Verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. I love the Lord because he's real. He does things. Because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I shall live. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low. He saved me. Notice the mix of history and praise and so forth. Verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have rescued my soul from death, mine ears from tears, my feet from stumbling. So, it's the result of a historic act of God is that in which praise occurs in the Old Testament. Second, praise begins with a specific event. Praise begins with a specific event and then generalizes. It begins with a specific event and then generalizes. Let me give what I mean by that. In a given case, I was about to die and God saved me. Specific event. Generalization. God is a Savior. I was very sick, almost died, and in that specific event, God healed me. Generalization. God is a healer. See what I'm talking about? You take a specific event and then generalize to meet the entire context. Oh, let's go to another psalm in the book of Exodus 15. And Exodus 15 is a psalm. Exodus 15, verse 1. This is a good example of how he looks at something that God specifically does, and then he generalizes. Verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, this is praise, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he hurled into the sea. What are they talking about? What specific event? The specific event is the bringing across the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptians. So the horse and his rider he hurled into the sea, that is, he drowned the Egyptians. Now, let's generalize. Look at verse 3. What's a generalization? The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Verse 11 generalizes again. Who's like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And so you go from the specific event to the generalization. And we do that a lot in life, do we not? You know, someone you'd like to meet, and you seem like they've always ignored you, and then one day you get with them and they say, and they're very cordial, and you come to a conclusion, you know, I used to think they were so cold and unfriendly, but I went out to dinner with them and I found out something different. They're a very warm, cordial person. And what you've done is You looked at the general picture and something specific happened, like you got together socially, and all of a sudden you made a generalization. That they are really a cordial, warm person, and you derive that all from what? One event. Well, that's the way the Bible does praise. It looks at it and God, one event brings Israel out of Egypt. And that one event says, God's a warrior. From the whole thing, a conclusion comes. And that is very, very frequently done in the book of Psalms. We can take what God has done specifically and we can generalize. Third principle. Praise always terminates. Praise always, biblical praise, always terminates in adoration of God. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. It always terminates in adoration of God. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For, here's why. The Lord is great, and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. Notice how it all focuses on adoration of God. Another psalm, not in Psalms. 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. Not all the Psalms are in Psalms. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Notice how the praise terminates and focuses in adoration of God. Now let me put that for you in shoe leather. All of the so-called praise that you hear today, all, that's a big statement, most of the praise that you hear today is not praise. It is not praise. It is not praise. It is not praise. Are you with me? It is not praise to say, oh, how I love Jesus. That's sweet. But it's not praise. Praise is not, oh, how I love Jesus. True biblical praise is, can you give it to me? Oh, how Jesus loves me. That's praise. And you see, we get it all turned around, don't we? We focus on, oh, how I love him. And that is not the point. The point that excites true, genuine praise is, oh, how he loves me. And that is the emphasis that is there. If you want to say, oh, how I love Jesus, that's okay. Just don't call it praise. Because it's not biblical praise. Biblical praise always terminates in what? Adoration of God. That may be a subjective expression of our feeling, and that's okay. But true praise always ends up by saying, God is great, God is powerful, God is omniscient, God is love, God is truth, and it's extroverts. It focuses our attention not on ourselves or on our feelings, but on him. Does that sound anything like being spiritually healthy, mentally healthy? That our mind would be focused on God, not subjectively focusing on ourselves or our feelings. And I don't mean to offend, but you say, oh, how I love Jesus. Why should he care? Why should he care? Is that going to contribute to his existence? Does that encourage him? Does that keep him from being discouraged if he knows people love him? And we should. Don't misunderstand. But the point is, the character of God is to be the focal point of praise. Fourth principle. Praise should always be cosmic. Praise should always be cosmic. By that I mean before the whole world. Oh, Psalm 47, verse 1 is an example. Psalm 47, 1. We've mentioned this before, and I think you understand what I'm talking about when we say whenever you're grateful for something, you never feel fulfilled until somebody joins you. Yeah, you're walking along with someone that's a friend, and you say, it is a beautiful sunset. You don't do that. You say, isn't it a beautiful sunset? And what are you saying? Won't you join me? This is so beautiful. I want you to say so also. You don't introduce a girlfriend and say, she is beautiful. You introduce her to your friend and say, this is my girlfriend. Isn't she beautiful? And what you're saying, I want you to join me. I want this to be cosmic. I don't want to do it alone. I don't like solo praise. I want everyone to... And in the book of Psalms, the psalmist never likes solo praise. He says, I want the whole world to join in. Look at Psalm 47 and verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. What's he saying? I want the whole world to join me in praise. Psalm 96 and verse 1. 96:1. Psalm 96:1 begins by saying, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. You get what I'm talking about. Praise should always be cosmic. The psalmist is so excited about what he sees in God, he says, you Gentiles, join me. You people in Egypt, you clap your hands too. Your people in Africa, you people on this continent, angels, everybody, come on, let's join in the chorus. It's always cosmic and always reaches out to the whole world, and that is part of praise. Now, we ought to stop, I would think, and ask ourselves, what do we know about praise? Do we really practice praise? Do we really practice petition as we've studied it in the book of Psalms? And on both of these things, I think we really fail to focus many, many, many times. We have a hymn book. And in the hymn book, you have two types, in any hymn book, two types of songs. You have what we might call simply songs. And they are testimonies. We have, I'm sure, in here, oh, how I love Jesus, and that's fine. That's a testimony. But then you have hymns. What is the difference between a song and a hymn? A hymn always adores God. It is always looking out to who He is. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's a hymn because it focuses in God. I will sing of your wondrous works. That's a good song. It's not a hymn, but it's a song. Hymns are off of the Psalms, and they always focus in God and the character of God. All right, we've got time to open up a new line. And this time we go from Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wow, Zion. And Zion is like a wow, except it's got a little cap on it, like that. Going down the Hebrew alphabet, the Zion lines, Psalm 119, 49 through 56. And And as we've been doing with all of these, what, first of all, is the theme? Every one of these outlines, either one of these eight verses, we should be able to take a short sentence and say, what is it about? The theme that the psalmist has in his mind is this. He is thinking about the sustaining power of God's Word. He's thinking about the sustaining power of God's Word. How, in the midst of testing circumstances, the Word of God is able to hold us together. It is able to sustain us through all kinds of pressure. Notice, for example, that theme in verse 50, 52, and 54. Reading 119, 52. I have remembered, verse 50 rather. This is my comfort in my affliction. Thy word has revived me. Notice, emphasis on sustaining power. Verse 52. I have remembered thine ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. The sustaining power of God's word. Verse 54. Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. And so the theme all the way through is God's word is able and does, as a matter of fact, sustain us. We might put parenthetically also in this section, so many of these verses are prayers, teach me, give me understanding, do this for me, and so forth. But notice in these verses, there's only one petition, and that's verse 49. Remember the word to thy servant. And you can go down through the rest of these eight lines, and he doesn't ask God for one more thing. So it's a very, very definite section that is talking about the Word of God and not making much petition. Short outline. Short outline. Focus is about, number one, the prayer. Verse 49. Remember the word to thy servant in which thou hast made me to hope. Let me just drop a question in your mind here. He says, remember the word to thy servant in which word you have made me to hope. Let me ask a question. You probably can already answer it, but if not, we'll get its answer from the psalm. How does God make us hope in his word? How does God drive us to his word? Has he got a means? Has he got a pusher? Has he got something that will get us into the Word of God? Sure he does. It's called prosperity. Verse 50. This is my comfort. What are the next three words? In my affliction. Is it true that God drives us to his word through affliction? Or through prosperity? Isn't it true that when we prosper, we get independent? And when we get under pressure, we become dependent? So part of God's plan for us is to make us dependent upon his word through the tool of affliction. But the prayer is verse 1. Now, this is all in the midst or the setting of the opposition. 50 and 51. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn from thy law. He prays, then he focuses on the opposition in verses 50 and 51, and then he turns to his response. The prayer, the opposition, the response. 52, verse 52. And 53. And the response is in himself and toward others. First, in himself, verse 52. I've remembered thine ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake thy law. So there's the response, internal, external. What it does, how I respond internally, and how I respond to those that detest your word. Internal, external. 4. Thy statutes are my songs. Focus on the victory. The victory. 54 and 55. Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember thy name in the night and keep thy law. And then finally, verse 56 is the summary. Verse 56, which reads, this has become mine. The meaning of that is, this has become my practice. That's bottom line. This has become my practice, that I observe thy precepts. All right, let's look at that then in a little bit of detail. First, the prayer. Verse 49. Remember the word to thy servant. Whenever you have the idea in the Old Testament of memory, memory can be of two types. One, reflective. Second, reactive. Now, what's the difference between reflective and reactive? Reflective is when you're coming down the freeway and you remember putting your car payment in the mailbox. The other kind is coming down the freeway and remembering that you didn't put your car payment in the mailbox. And the difference is reflective isn't followed up with action. Reactive is when you recall something and do something. So this one includes you remember and you act. It includes action. When you come to verse 49, what is he doing? Is this just reflective? Lord, give a little thought to your word. Or is he asking for action? Take it, this is reactive. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me to hope. And the implication is, do something about it. You know, remember it and act upon it, is the idea that's involved in this particular context. Question. Does God need to be told to remember anything? Does God need reminders? Do you need to give God post-its and say, don't forget to make the sun come up this morning, please? Don't forget me. Question. Is it right to ask God to do what he already does? Well, the question then would be, is Psalm 119:49 a sin? Is he doing something irreverent? Is he doing something that he shouldn't do? Is it okay to ask a God who is omniscient to remember something? Well, it's here, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we have to say, is it all right to remind God to do something? Sure it is. Remember thy word to thy servant. And when I say what I've just said, does that picture God as personal, or does that picture God as granite? Is he a stone, or is he a person? Is he personal with us, or is he impersonal with us? Did God respond to remember your word by saying, you stupid fool, I am the omniscient God of the universe. How dare you remind me of anything? That's not at all the character of God. God wants to be reminded of that which he already does. And therefore, remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me to hope. Now, when he talks about in which you have made me to hope, he begins to move into note here with under the idea of the prayer. He has been made to hope. And that means that God took some kind of action that drove him to the Word of God. He didn't go there naturally. He does not say, remember thy word to your servant, in which I have come to hope. It's in which you have made me to hope. So the implication there is, I didn't come on my own. I came because you did something. I have been made. There was something that you did to me and with reference to me that drove me to the Word of God. And what is that? Well, that is opposition. Verse 50 and 51. This is my comfort. I think you'll like this word, comfort. You are my comfort. Because literally, the Hebrew word for comfort means to breathe deeply. It means to breathe deeply. Very colorful word. You have made me to breathe deeply. And it was used two ways. It was used of the fast breathing or the gasp of pain. Someone comes up and they stick a needle in your arm and you, like that. That's this word. But it was also used not only of a deep breath from pain, it was used of a sigh of, finish it, relief. So, verse 50, this is my sigh of relief. And he's looking at the Word of God, and he says the emotional pressure, the stress, it's gone. And how is it gone? It's gone through my relationship to your Word. So I'm really thankful that you've driven me to trust your Word, because your Word in verse 50 is my sigh of relief. In my affliction, notice the affliction is there. It's not removed. It's not even changed. But his reaction to it is good. And that's so important just on the psychological aspect of life, is it not? How many afflictions do you have this week that list all of the afflictions this week that went away? Probably not too many of them. They're probably there from last week, and probably when we come back next week, they'll be there also. How many pressures do you have that to all indications will be there tomorrow? You think of any? You got any load that's there now, and in all likelihood, it'll be there tomorrow? Therefore, we come up to a point. We've got to learn to adjust. And the psalmist is saying, I know how to do it. I've related to the Word of God. Those pressures have driven me. And pressures can drive you in any kind of direction, can't they? They can drive you to headache. They can drive you to stomach medicine. They can drive you to who knows what. But they're there, and they do have an effect. But we have control of that. And the psalmist is saying, I have taken that God sent these things to put me in the book, to drive me to His Word, so it's beneficial. This is my comfort in my, this is my sigh of relief in my affliction, that thy word has revived me. And let's close out in the last 3 minutes with that word revived. What does it mean? You've revived me. Let me give you two uses of it. Genesis 45, 27. What's it mean to be revived? Genesis 45, 27. One of the things that it means is to be revived is to be recovered from discouragement. You're low and you get lifted. So verse 27, see if it doesn't fit this context. The father has been assured that in verse 26 that your son Joseph is still alive. If you're a father or a parent and you think one of your children is dead, and you get the news that they're alive, what's that do to you? If you've been under the burden that they may be dead, you are really lifted, aren't you? And notice in verse 27, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to him, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Recovery from discouragement. And the psalmist has said, under afflictions, I've been driven to your word, and your word revives me. It keeps me from discouragement. Joshua 5, 8 for our last. Joshua 5, 8. And the context has been the circumcision of the people. And in verse 8, it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation. Obviously, adults were within the context of physical pain. It says, they remained in their places in the camp until they were revived. I know our translation says heal, but it's the same word out of that. So here it's used in the context of physical relief. And so let's go back to Psalm 119 and close by reading the verse. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me to hope. You've driven me to the word of God. This is my sigh of relief in my affliction, which was God's tool to drive him to the word, that thy word has revived me physically and psychologically. Physically and emotionally, I am lifted. And that's the thrust. We'll pick up next time, continuing with that response this evening. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for its power. We thank you for the blessings of pressures that drive us in the direction of your word, that cause us to hope in you. And we're thankful that under pressure, your word is a wonderful sigh of relief. And we give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.